Okay, I'm going to start by telling you a story about Sissy. She is the youngest of seven children in a family that is motivated by money and control, status and appearances, anger and fear. Among the seven children, it was survival of the fittest, and the anger trickled down and landed on her. She was terrorized and taunted by her siblings most of the time, and experienced all forms of abuse, including verbal, emotional, and sexual abuse. She never remembers a day when she was not afraid. While she knew about God and was raised in a religious denomination, it was all for the appearances of others and driven by fear. She learned that God was to be feared, and that he was an angry God just waiting for her to mess up so he could punish her. Life circumstances and the need for survival were paramount in her young mind, and in order to numb the pain and cope with the memories of trauma, she spent most of her teens and all of her 20s in a drug and alcohol abuse and immorality. She lived every day full of fear and anxiety, and she sought escape from the dominion of her father and married quickly to an abusive man and was divorced only after a year. In addition to the divorce, the fallout from her lifestyle included an abortion, and this heaped shame and guilt in bucket loads, which led to more drug and alcohol abuse to numb the pain that went on for years. In her late 20s, through a series of various circumstances, she would meet a good man, and they would marry and be blessed with children. They would call themselves Christian, as they had both been raised in religious environments. After the birth of their first son, she and her husband decided they should go to church because now they're parents. While the church they were in was full of error and false teaching, by God's grace, she would be saved at a women's retreat. All the lights went on for her, and she was painfully aware of the past traumas that she had been numbing with substance abuse and the sinful responses that came with it. She was very hungry to make up for lost time and know deeply the God who had saved her and everything he wanted from her. More fear set in, as she needed to be sure she was pleasing God. After all, there must be a cost to this great new life. Soon after, they moved to a healthier church where the word was being taught faithfully. She sought out and clung to women who would teach her about God. These were godly, older women who loved the Lord. However, all the messages sort of sounded the same. Make sure you're reading your Bible this many times. Make sure you're memorizing this much scripture and these many passages. Now, these are absolutely good spiritual disciplines, but nobody was talking to her about Jesus or grace, and it all seemed so rigid and graded. The painfulness of the past, in particular the sins committed against her, led to various symptoms that she would find out later were trauma responses. Hyper awareness, never able to relax, overwhelming fear that someone would harm her children, never letting her guard down, always being in a state of fight or flight, always bracing for impact, waiting for God to pounce. She shared these struggles with the older women in her life, and the responses she received, unfortunately, were always the same. If you're struggling, there must be unconfessed sin. Pray more, confess more, dig deep, and look for all the unconfessed sin that must be there. She joined Bible studies that were very structured and had great teaching and read and learned and learned and learned a lot about the Bible and about God. And some of it was true, but some of it was not. But she wouldn't find that out for many years to come. She and her husband decided to homeschool their children, mostly driven by fear and peer pressure. But from all appearances, the family followed all the rules and did all the right things, or so she thought. It's safe to say that she lived in a constant state of anxiety. She carried shame and guilt about her anxiety and believed that if she truly believed God was sovereign and in control, she wouldn't be dealing with this. Like many, she believed, I must be a bad Christian if I know what I know and still have these feelings of anxiety. And at times she was hearing this message from ministry leaders, but she was good at covering it up. She performed well, she pleased all those around her, and she served and served and served and served everywhere she could. She couldn't let any of those balls drop. In her mind, she was on a merry-go-round, and the song that kept playing was "Do More, Try Harder." So we've been talking about anxiety since way back in October 2020, beginning with the retreat and then followed by these wonderful seminars. We've heard some really good talks on the subject, and I don't think anyone here has to be convinced that anxiety is a real thing. In fact, the Bible acknowledges anxiety as a real thing that godly people experience. Look at Moses in Exodus 4:10. "Don't send me, Lord. I won't know what to say." And Elijah in 1 Kings 19, he is fleeing for his life from a woman named Jezebel, even after, just previously in chapter 18, he's called God to rain down fire and watched him do it. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 talks about the daily pressure of being anxious for the church. David, I mean, so many psalms. One example I have is Psalm 55. "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror overwhelms me." And of course, our beloved Jesus, even in Luke 22:44, as he faced the cross, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly as his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Even a physical response to the stress that he was in at that moment. In all of these examples, these people knew God intimately and struggled with anxiety. Now, my talk is on anxiety and legalism, and before I make that connection, I want to mention here that there are several categories of things that can contribute to anxiety. There are physical factors, thyroid issues, chronic pain, autoimmune disorder, and so on. I'm going to let Melissa talk about all of that. There could be a predisposition to that. We like to call it a type A personality. I think about Martha versus Mary. I bet Martha was a type A. Modeling. Most of us spent 18 years or so in the same environment with the same people influencing us. And if we watched our parents or siblings be anxious, then maybe we learned to be anxious. Perhaps we have a lack of developing good coping skills. We live in a broken, sinful world. And if we haven't developed good coping skills, like the girl in our story, it can certainly produce anxiety. Past or present trauma and or abuse can be a factor. And what I think is the biggie for this story that I'm telling you is our view of ourselves and our view of the Lord. So if you haven't figured it out, this is my story. I'm Sissy, that's what I was called as a child, and I tick all of those boxes. As a trauma survivor, I developed a sort of system, even a religion, if you will, for life that went something like this. Why did these horrible things happen? God must be mad at me. I never want this bad thing to happen to me again. I must figure out how to please him. I must control my world and protect my children at all costs. And I can do this as long as I figure out all of God's rules and follow them. This is legalism. For the Christian, legalism means adding to God's word. In other words, legalism is saying that God said to do or not do something that he hasn't said. I have to give a shout out to Ben Robin for that definition. He helped me with that one. Excuse me. The legalistic program and teaching that we were entrenched in as homeschoolers fed my anxiety and solidified my view of myself that I had to perform and win favor, and my view of God that he would punish me if I didn't perform well. I was able to live under the rules for quite some time, and in a weird way even found them comforting, a sort of lifestyle checklist that I kept in my head every day. I parented out of anxiety and fear and believed that if I could keep the rules and my family could keep all the rules, everything would be okay. Sadly, legalism or law-keeping is attractive to those like me who tend to live still trying to make the bad things stop happening or to keep them from ever happening again. Every day I feared that my kids would not turn out right, that someone would harm my kids, that my friends wouldn't accept me, that others would judge me based on how my children behaved, that God would punish me if I did not perform well, that I would be admonished if I was not serving enough at the church or wherever, and on and on. It can give a sense of, as long as I'm ticking all the boxes, I'm good. But it breeds a focus on how I'm doing compared to others rather than what Christ has already done. Comparing my weaknesses to other people's strengths and vice versa. For our family, this played out every day in pride and arrogance as we set a standard of living for ourselves and for our children that were unbiblical, unattainable, and for the praises of others, all while invoking the glory of God. We slapped judgment and condemnation on others and on ourselves. And over time, we watched family after family break down from the weight of this. We saw teenager after teenager run far from God and anything the Bible had to say. Listen to Luke 18. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. In our effort to glorify God, this is exactly how we lived and how we saw others in our community, blind to the hypocrisy of it. I developed a mentality that if others weren't doing life the way we were, they were B-team Christians. We made a lot of enemies. We lost a lot of friendships. Our own extended families that we wanted so badly to witness to didn't see God the way we hoped. Instead, they saw prideful, arrogant people who thought they were better than everyone else. Living this way definitely began to take its toll on me. As I said, physically, I dealt with various health issues. Chronic pain for so many years, I had 9 surgeries in 10 years. Nightmares and ultimately panic attacks. I sought help from an older Christian woman that many suggested that I speak to, as she was a biblical counselor and highly regarded in the church community. She introduced us to the homeschooling program that we were in and even coached us along the way. She first appeared caring and helpful, and she knew so much scripture. But also she gave me more lists, including that I wasn't praying enough or studying my Bible enough, or actually that I wasn't in the right Bible study, and condemning all the others that I had done up to that point. And then more admonition that I just didn't have enough faith. Eventually, the woman began to use scripture to manipulate and control me and keep me submitted to her. Sadly, after about a year of this, I had a breakdown. Now, I got to insert here, I loved homeschooling my boys. I wouldn't have traded that relationship that we all developed as a family. But we were entrenched in a homeschool community steeped in legalism for many years, even after we were out from under the woman's influence. And sadly, because of that legalistic representation, all homeschoolers kind of got labeled that way, and we personally took a lot of heat for that. So many passages of scripture that were meant to point me to Jesus and the gospel were instead used to manipulate and control me and all of us as a family. I've chosen just a few examples. The first is difficult, so bear with me. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The woman showed up at my house 2 to 3 times a week to, in her words, bless me with the opportunity to ask her forgiveness for the way in which I had offended her because of Matthew 18. And while she was explaining whatever thing that it was that she said that I did, it actually became a 30-minute beatdown, berating, oppressive, a tongue-lashing. And as you can see, to this day, I still struggle at the mention of Matthew 18. Psalm 101:3 was another one. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Now their family decided what was worthless. They used it to condemn movies, music, books, toys, everything. It included all of our boys' Star Wars stuff, Harry Potter, and so much more. We made our boys take all of their Star Wars toys to the dumpster and throw them in and rejoice because now God was so pleased with us. Romans 13:8. Owe to no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. They instructed us that we could never buy a house or a car or send our boys to college if we couldn't pay cash for it, because if God wanted it for us, he would give it to us. These are just a few examples of the illustration and teaching that we were being held to for many years. This is spiritual abuse. These are scriptures which are meant to encourage love and care among brothers and sisters in Christ for God's glory, and she used her authority over me to turn these scriptures into weapons. Obviously, it produced intense anxiety. To this day, I'm still triggered by smells that remind me of their house or her perfume. Before we moved up here, there were certain stores in Texas I was terrified to go in and afraid that I would run into her, and whenever our doorbell rang, I would think, maybe it's her, come to demand another apology. This talk has been very difficult to prepare, and I am so, so grateful for the trusted sisters in this room and in my life who know my story and have been interceding for me as I prepared for it. I had to stop often and walk away from it and pray and call others to pray. There are lasting effects to this kind of slavery, and unfortunately, we were hungry baby Christians who had no one to take our questions to at the time, and because of their position in the church and in the community, we were sure nobody would believe us. But God is indeed faithful. By God's grace, he brought people into our lives that would begin to reveal the lies we were believing, the truth of who Jesus is, and slowly, very slowly, we began to understand grace. Over the years, they would help us to heal in the aftermath of a legalistic mindset. However, I still fight it every day. I question myself on what is true biblically and what isn't. Legalism produces anxiety when we believe that God will love us if we change. The gospel of Jesus gives us assurance that God will change us because he loves us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Legalism produces anxiety when we believe that if you share the message of grace, people will sin all the more. The gospel of Jesus gives us assurance that disobedience doesn't happen because we think too much of grace, but because we think too little of it. Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Legalism produces anxiety when we believe that you must perform to please God. The gospel of Jesus gives us assurance of freedom. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Legalism is a yoke of slavery to serve a master who has already set us free. If you read your Bible or hear scriptures or are struggling with a hamster wheel in your head and the messages sound like, you're failing, you're not doing enough, I guess I'm just not a good enough Christian, I'll never be like whoever. Do more. Try harder. These are accusations from the accuser, lies from the pit of hell. This is not the message of the gospel. This is not who Jesus is. If you're comfortable, close your eyes and listen to who God is. I'm going to jump around a little bit in Romans 5, so stay with me. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Obviously, you should read the whole chapter. It's awesome. For time, I jumped around a little bit there. But the message here is all God's wrath for all your sin has been poured out on his only son. There's no more wrath left for you. Jesus is the propitiation. It means wrath bearer. If you want to know if God loves you, look at the cross. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. Sisters, are we suffering from spiritual amnesia? Have we forgotten that we are blood-bought daughters? That the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives inside of us? So look at Colossians 3. I told y'all to pull that or open that up. This has been sort of a key passage for me as I've been in process of healing. Paul is talking about who we are now in Christ, the new self. I'm going to start in verse 12. And I pray that we can know that we are those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, that we can put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against another, just as the Lord forgave you, so you must also. In addition to all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ, to which you were indeed called in one body, rule in your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. God is offering us peace in Christ. The world has skewed so many things for us and that God has said are good. And I have noticed lately, I can't hardly miss it, that one current hot button term is self-care. Josh referenced this in the Sunday evening service if you were here. There are hundreds upon hundreds of books about how you are all you need. As Christians, we can reject the concept of self-care completely, and understandably so, but we need biblical self-care from the wonderful counselor. And Jesus models this for us when he withdrew from the disciples to Gethsemane to pray and be alone with his Father. Biblical self-care consists of fighting for time to be alone with Jesus, to know him intimately. It may include finding a sister who is safe, and what I mean by that, someone who will listen and pray with you and point you to Jesus. We need community to bear one another's burdens, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Satan wants to keep us distracted. Are you distracted? Is there someone in your life that will sit with you, pray with you? Are you that someone for someone else? I want to encourage all of us, including me, to be better listeners. Listen to each other and not rush in with advice. It can be hard to recognize that when we give advice without really listening, even if it's well-meaning, we can just heap more shame on our brothers and sisters. Listen to the Holy Spirit by praying with each other and over each other. listen to Jesus through the reading of his word together. Our message to ourselves should be Jesus' message to us. I've been blessed to be doing lay counseling for about 15 years, but I wasted so much of it, and I regret that I wasted many, many opportunities to pour the love of Christ on a sister because I was not listening or waiting for them to stop talking so I could point out everything they were doing wrong or not telling them about the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, who is gentle and lowly, who is a good shepherd. And he makes a place for us to lie down in a green pasture beside a still water. He restores our soul, who offers peace that is beyond our understanding. I think we need to consider this. Are we giving a list, or are we pointing to a Savior? Or are we pointing to a Savior with conditions that he doesn't put on us? So last month at our talk, we gave out some of these 31-day devotionals, and I highly recommend them, and we're going to give a couple of them out, I think, on the break. I've worked through anxiety a couple, three times, and the one on healing and moving forward from a painful past. And I am going to quote her, Lauren Whitman, from that. In this devotional, she says, "It would be easy to think that we are just failures or damaged goods because of what we did or what has been done to us. But if we dwell there, then it's as if God's grace to us lacks power." A couple weeks ago when Brian preached on Psalm 131, oh my goodness, I was reminded that when I am weary and feeling weak and like a failure, I can run to the Psalms. There's grace to be found there. God's character is there. Listen to Psalm 121. "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand." That is so close. "The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." This psalm confronts you and me with two truths that we must always remember. First, we're not in this battle alone. We have a keeper, and our safety is his commitment. Second, the one who is our keeper never, never takes a break. His keeping care is 24/7, forever and ever. The inexhaustible keeper is your help and your strength. When you're weary, run to him. It's a good thing that he's an inexhaustible keeper because I am still weary. My story is still in process. All of your stories are still in process. Sometimes it's easy to think we've arrived, but the Lord does not see us this way, and he is not ashamed of us in our process. We aren't sanctified in one moment. It happens slowly over time. We can't just make a decision to stop feeling anxious. God is in a process with us, and he calls us to cast our anxieties on him, because he cares for you. I used to always struggle with this promise and how to do it. I am a visual person, and I love imagery and illustrations that paint a picture for me. And I had a dear sister suggest something to me, and I have found it very helpful, even healing. I call it a container exercise. There are images and memories that are too hard for me to look at. And I'm able to find rest in God by mentally taking them into the throne room of grace in some sort of container and leaving them with God for his care until a time when I'm ready to process them, or maybe not. But But this is a way that I can cast my anxieties on him. Part of my process includes working through the pain and grief of past trauma. In addition to working with a counselor, I have found rich encouragement in these devotionals. You'd think I was making something off of these, but no, they're wonderful. In the one on grief, entitled Walking with Jesus, Bob Kellerman says, "We grieve, yet give by gripping God. Or better yet, we grieve, yet give by grasping that God is gripping us." There are promises upon promises upon promises in the Bible that confirm this statement. Hebrews 13:5, he has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay my life down for my sheep." Jesus knows that we are sheep. So I had to Google characteristics of sheep. I swear this is what came up. Timid, fearful, easily panicked, dumb, stupid, gullible, little or no means of self-defense, can only run. Obviously, in and of ourselves, we have no chance. We see Jesus talking about anxiety in Matthew 6 and similarly paralleled in Luke 12. He's basically talking about not worrying about our daily needs or fearing the future, fearing death, what we'll eat, what we'll wear, these things. For many, many, many years, this was taught to me, and I heard this passage as him scolding his disciples because they were stupid sheep. But he is pastoring them, telling them that God will take care of them. And in the Luke passage, in Luke chapter 12, if you look down to verse 32, he says something so wonderful. "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Will you ask God to consider his grace to you to be a real significant part of who you are and how you're to understand your story? Grace is his gift to you, and he longs for you to receive it. Let's pray. Father, you did it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your story in my life that brings you glory. I pray that you would use it to penetrate our hearts, that we would run to you, that we would cling to you, that we would know you like you desire we know you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.